Thank you. If you would this morning, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 14. The Apostle Paul says to the young preacher Timothy, "These things write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." The apostle starts by saying again, "These things write unto you, Timothy." He had a desire to come and see him shortly. If you'll read the third chapter in particular, the apostle has given the young preacher Timothy what the qualifications for his office are. And it's important, especially for young ministers, but especially it's really important for us all, that we know how to behave ourselves in the Lord's house. There is a way of conduct that we should all perform, and there are expectations that God has laid upon His people of how we come to worship Him in His house. I believe it means, first of all, that we worship Him in a way of truth and a way of spirit. That's the very first and chief thing. And also it does, I think, also include that we treat His house respectfully, that we watch our conduct, what we say, and how we behave. I think those things are very vital. But here Paul is especially addressing a preacher, especially a young preacher, telling him he needs to know how to behave himself in the Lord's house. Timothy had a place of leadership, but he also had a problem, and that was youth. And so Paul is writing him and giving him a special instruction so that he might lead in the house of God in such a way that people will honor him and respect him, and thus respect the word of God and God in heaven above. So again, Paul says, "These things I write unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of God, the pillar and ground of the truth." But then Paul goes on to say, without controversy or without question, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, he does not mean that everything about God is a mystery. And in fact, the things that Paul will go on to speak, I don't believe they're mysterious in the sense that we know that they did occur. The great mystery to me is why they occurred. Why in the world God was manifest in the flesh. I know He was manifest in the flesh, and I know why, in the sense that He came to die for His people. But I can't understand why God in heaven, who is so holy and pure, would be willing to come and die for people who had defiled themselves in falling short of His law. That's to me the great mystery. But here again, Paul says, without controversy, without question, great is the mystery of godliness. Then he says, God was manifest in the flesh. He goes on and lets us know He was also justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached to the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and lastly received up into glory. But the one I'd like to really look at this week is the first one, when he says, God was manifest in the flesh. That to me, if you think about it for a moment, is a very wonderful and great statement. Notice again he says, God was manifest or revealed in the flesh. What he means, literally, Jesus Christ came into this world. Here he is, the Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, and yet he took upon himself the likeness of men. Here God was willing to come down. That's really the great wonder of the Bible, that God, who is so high, was willing to condescend, the Bible says, to men of low estate. Jesus says, "For I came down from heaven." That's a great statement. I came down from... Imagine that. We all think about heaven. What a wonderful place it must be. And here the Lord Jesus Christ had the exalted place in heaven. But of course now His place is even more highly exalted than it was before. I believe now He has a highly exalted name, the Bible says, which is above every knee, a name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, both things in heaven, both things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ has that name though because He was willing to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Bible says we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Yes, he was made a little lower than the angels for a short time, but now we see him crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death. He was willing to come down from heaven, as he says, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me. Of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." And we know the Lord Jesus Christ came for a godly purpose, a holy purpose, and he performed the purpose for which he came, and that is namely to deliver his people from their sins and raise us up again at the last day. We turn to the book of John chapter 1. And in that wonderful chapter of the opening of John's Gospel, we start with these words. He says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. And he says, "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ as his introduction into the world as a man. He says, "In the beginning was the Word." That lets us know from the very beginning. And that doesn't mean from the day of creation in Genesis 1:1. That means all the way back into eternity. Really what he's saying, Christ has no beginning. In the beginning, when we see the world, Christ already was there. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And more importantly, the Word was God. That's why Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation. He was willing to condescend to men of low estate, take upon himself the form of, or the likeness of men, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. But the Bible makes it clear we have a high priest who became us. That means who was perfectly suited for our condition, who was made holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. The Lord Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sinful men, but he never possessed the first sin in his being. He never was corrupt. He never did the first thing wrong. Yeah, he testified himself, "I do always those things which please the Father." We find on several occasions God spoke out of heaven and said these words, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We know God in heaven was pleased with the life of his Son. In everything Christ did, God was perfectly satisfied with his labor and with his work. From his virgin birth all the way to his death at Calvary, in his resurrection and ascension, we know God was well pleased with all things the Lord Jesus Christ did. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. As long as God has been, the Word was there with him. There was never a moment when Christ as God's Son was ever formed. We find God said in the book of Isaiah that there was no God before him, neither shall there be any God formed after me. There are many people that believe that Jesus Christ, as the Word, was not the Son of God. And in his birth there at Bethlehem, there he became the Son of God. However, we know that is not true. Eternally he's been God's Son. As long as God has been the Father, Jesus has been God's Son. But we do see that he was introduced as human flesh when he came into the world at Bethlehem of Judea. We know the Bible makes it clear God was manifest or revealed or came in the flesh. God was willing to come down to our place. Again, he was a high priest who became us, meaning who was perfectly situated and suited for what we stood in need of. There was no way that we could ever bring ourselves back in favor with God without God himself coming down to where we were. We could never reach up to where God was, but God in his infinite ability was able, and thank God, willing to reach down to where we were, and thus will lift us up in some time in the future to where he is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But notice verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." In the beginning was the Word, but the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Imagine that. What a wonderful truth to know, that here we've been able to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I remember in the Old Testament on an occasion when Moses desired to see the glory of God. However, we know if God had shown his glory in that way, it would have been by holiness and law. And Moses was not able to see the face of God and live. So God in his mercy hit him in a cliff of the rock and passed by him, and made him to see his goodness as he passed by, and he saw the after parts or the hinder parts of God, and he lived. But here we find the Bible says, we beheld the glory as the only begotten of the Father. When we're able to see the Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually able to see God the Father, and this is why it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. When we see the Lord Jesus Christ, you see the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you see Christ, you see the Holy Spirit, and you see the Father, because in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead in that one body and in that one person. That's why when in John chapter 14, after Thomas said he didn't know the way that Christ was going, and Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we find that Philip also asked a question. He says, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. In other words, it'll just be sufficient if you just show us the Father. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ responds, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. If you've seen the Lord Jesus Christ, you've seen the Father as well. If you've seen the person of Christ as God, you've also seen God. We find the Apostle Paul writes in Hebrews chapter 1, says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And then he goes on to say, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. When he says he's the express image of his person, he just means this. If you've seen Christ, you've seen the Father, because Christ is the express image of his person. He's an exact copy of God the Father, because the Bible is clear that in heaven there are three that bear witness, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. If you've seen one, you've seen all three. Now, there are still three, but they're also one. And if you've seen Christ, he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. God was manifest in the flesh. We find Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now he's talking about Christ the man. Notice again he says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He's talking about his humanity here, and in his humanity he was made. However, he goes on to say, and declared to be the Son of God with power. Now notice, he was made as the Son of David, but he was declared to be the Son of God. He was never made to be the Son of God. He's eternally the Son of God, and when he came forth from the tomb after the resurrection, that's when he was declared to be the Son of God with power. He was declared to be the Son of God before that time, but when he came forth out of the grave conquering death, he was declared with power to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he was made as a man, but as God he was simply declared. It was just declared what he already was. As the Son of God he was never made, but as the Son of Mary he was. And that was when God was revealed or manifest in the flesh. This morning, the Lord will help us. I want to look at three different occasions where we see the deity of Christ, but we also at the same time can see the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that he was altogether God, but yet he was altogether man. We find throughout his life as a man that he suffered just like we do. The Bible makes it clear he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The Bible is clear. He lived a life just like you and I live. He was born with a normal birth. His conception was not normal. It was miraculous. But he was born just like you and I are born. He was raised up like you and I are raised up. We find in Luke chapter 2, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit. What does that mean? He literally went from a babe to a man just like you and I do. The Bible makes it clear there were times that he hungered. There was times he said, I thirst. We know there were times he was weary because he slept. We also know he grieved, because I find in John chapter 11 verse 35 that he wept when he saw his friends and companions weeping over their friend and brother Lazarus when he was dead in a tomb for 4 days. We know the Lord Jesus Christ needed strength from time to time, because I find in Luke chapter 22 when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane that God sent angels to minister to him and strengthen him. I also find in Luke chapter 4 that after he was tempted of the devil and the devil departed from for a season, that the angels of God came and ministered unto him. As a man, he also experienced what we experienced. He experienced grief. I believe he also experienced disappointment. I find on the occasion in John chapter 6, after he had preached his glorious gospel and preached those wonderful truths, I've already quoted some of that from John chapter 6 verse 37 when he says, "I came down from heaven." You'd think all those people would have rejoiced. He's just fed 5,000 men and others as well, and yet he goes to preach his glorious gospel, and when he was finished, you know what happened? He turned and looked, and they'd all gone back from following him except for 12 men. And you know what he said? "Will you also go away?" I think there was some disappointment there. "Will you also go away?" I love how Peter responded, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." He understood that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and there was nowhere else to flee. There was going to be no future Messiah. This was the only Messiah, and thus they would not turn from him because of his words, but they loved his doctrine, and they clung to him, and those other men and women and children should have clung to him as well. We turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll look at the first experience of Christ as human, but Christ as God. In Matthew chapter 4, we find a very interesting event occurs. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Notice what led him to the wilderness. It says the Spirit led him there. Christ went to the wilderness by divine appointment to be tempted of the devil. This is really the second temptation of the Bible. The first one occurred in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the first Adam was tempted. In Matthew chapter 4, the last Adam was tempted. But notice the situation, they're far different. Because in Genesis chapter 3, man is in a garden, in a paradise. In Matthew chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, he wasn't in paradise when he was tempted. Rather, he was led by the Spirit, where? Into the wilderness. Here Adam was in a wonderful, pleasant place. He was there in paradise itself. You would think that his situation and circumstances would have bolstered him so that he would not fall to the temptation of the devil, but yet his circumstances and surroundings were no protection for him, and he fell when the devil came and tempted him there. He ate a fruit that God commanded he should not eat of. We also find a difference in Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. The Lord Jesus was led into the wilderness, and there he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. Adam was in a garden where he could eat of all the trees of the garden freely. He was full. He was not hungry when the devil came to him. He was at his peak, physically speaking, when the devil approached him. The Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity was at his weakest. Here the Lord Jesus was in horrible surroundings, a wilderness place, and he was hungry because he fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And yet the devil is going to come and try to tempt him, and here he is with horrible surroundings, at a weak point physically, but yet we'll find he'll resist the temptation perfectly. Here Adam was in perfect surroundings, full as he could be, and here comes the devil, and what happens? He takes the temptation, embraces the temptation, and falls into sin and plunges us all there. But here's the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'll meet the tempter head on, and even though he might be weak, physically speaking, as the Son of God, he is there with power. We find what happens right before this. In Matthew chapter 3, there was a glorious experience the Lord Jesus Christ had. You remember? He was baptized. He came to John at the River Jordan, and when John saw him, remember what he said? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." And Jesus requested baptism at the hand of John, and he was baptized. And when he came out of the water, you remember what happened? The Spirit of God descended in the form of a dove and lighted upon him. And God the Father spoke from heaven, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You know, generally after you have a spiritual high, you can expect the devil to be on the attack. And that's exactly what happens for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's just heard his Father speak from heaven, and others heard it as well, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now the Spirit leads him in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This temptation was necessary. Again, the first Adam was tempted and he fell. But the last Adam, he was tempted and he succeeded. He was tempted once again when he was weak physically and he's in a wilderness place. But he showed that he's the Son of God through this temptation. But yet he's also the Son of Man. Again, it says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered." It wasn't that as God, he just didn't need to eat. I believe he in his flesh was very, very weak. 40 days and 40 nights, and it says he hungered. Doesn't mean that just as God, he went upon some self-strength that he had. He literally was hungry. I think he needed to eat at this point. Here he is, weak in the flesh, but strong in the spirit. And notice what happens. When the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And when the tempter came to him, he said that. Notice what he says. "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And he's going back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. And there in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is reminding the people that they did hunger in the wilderness, but God sent them manna. But in sending him manna, he also let them know that yes, they did need to eat physically, but more important were the words of God that proceeded out of his mouth. And that's what Job also learned. He said, "I esteem the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." He needed to eat physically, no doubt, but he said, "I love the word of God more than I love the food of this world." And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is turning to. Here the devil says, "If thou be the Son of God, prove it. Take the easy way out and take a shortcut and prove to us now that you're the Son of God by commanding these stones to be made into bread." Jesus could have done it. I find there in Horeb, water came out of a rock. Manna fell down from heaven. I find John the Baptist said if God wanted to, he could raise up out of stones children to Abraham. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ could have commanded these stones be made bread, and they would have been made bread. But you know, as you follow the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, he never performed the first miracle for his own benefit. Never one time did he do something out of the ordinary to benefit himself. It was always for the benefit of others. And that's how he showed himself to be God. He was not self-concerned, but instead he was concerned with others. And he would use his miraculous and supernatural and sovereign power over and over again to benefit those who were lame so they could walk, those who were deaf so they could hear, those who were mute so they could speak, and the blind that they could see, and the dead that they might live again. And he did that over and over again for others, but never the first time for himself. So here comes the devil, knowing if he would just simply make these bread into stone, these stones into bread, then he would have him just like he had the first Adam. But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." It says, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple." You can imagine that place. Here he is in Jerusalem. Here is some great high peak of the temple, and the devil takes him there. He says, "Now cast yourself down if you be the Son of God. For it is written." See, Jesus has quoted Scripture, and so now the devil is going to use Scripture as well. Notice what he goes on to say. "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone." But you know what? The devil left something out. The devil quotes Scripture, and you ought to be real careful when the devil quotes Scripture, because when he starts quoting Bible, he's always doing it maliciously. In Psalm 91, this is where he's quoting from, he says this, "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." See, if the Lord Jesus Christ had succumbed to what the devil just said, he would not be in the way of God. And here God has said in Psalm 91 that the angels shall keep thee in all thy ways, in all the ways of godliness. And the devil left that part out on purpose because the devil knew that Jesus Christ would cast himself down. He would no longer be in the way of God. And the Father has promised him the angels have charge and they'll protect and keep you in all your ways, in all the ways of godliness, in all the ways of performing that which I've sent you to do. And so here the Lord responds, "It is written again in Deuteronomy chapter 6, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In Deuteronomy it says, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God as you did in," I can't remember the name of the place, but anyway, there was that occasion in Exodus chapter 17, Meribah, I believe it's called, where they tempted the Lord, remember? Because they had no water there. And that's when Moses was commanded of God to smite the rock and the water came forth. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, God says through the pen of Moses, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God as thou did in Meribah." And that's where Jesus now quotes from. He's saying, devil, you're trying to get me to do something that God has not commanded me to do, and thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. It says again, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's really what the devil wants. That he just exposes here his chiefest desire. Isaiah chapter 14, the devil says, I will be like the Most High. And this is why he wants to be like the Most High. He wants people to fall down and worship him. I believe there was a time when the devil did worship the Lord, and there's coming a day in the future that he shall do so again. But here, he wants Christ to worship him. And notice how he does it. He takes him into a very high mountain so he can see all the kingdoms of the world and says, I'll give this to you. But see what? The devil is so foolish in thinking Jesus Christ already owned them. The kingdoms of all the world are in his hand, and there was never a thing that the devil could give him that Jesus Christ did not ever own. Yes, the Bible is clear that the devil is the prince of the power of the air. He's the prince of this world, but Jesus Christ is still the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And there was never a moment that he abdicated his throne and gave the devil something that he could have that was higher than what Christ already owned. And so the devil had nothing to give to Jesus Christ, but he says, all these things will I give unto thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. We find the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Hebrews concerning, I believe, this very experience. He says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, for in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or help them that are tempted. If Jesus Christ had fallen to the temptation, he would not now be able to succor us in our temptation. But he is able because he successfully withstood the temptation. As the Son of Man, he was weakened. But as the Son of God, he still had full strength. And even though the devil thought this was the best opportunity to come against him, we find the Lord Jesus Christ successfully, by quoting the Word of God, was able to withstand the wiles of the devil. And the Bible says the devil departed him for a season. Now he left, but he's going to come back. But he parted for a season. But as the Son of God, he was able to meet the devil, and even as the Son of Man. And now we have a great high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And that's why Paul says, let us go boldly now to the throne of grace. Why? So that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We have a great high priest, the Son of God, Jesus, who has passed into the heavens. Now let us hold fast our profession. Jesus held his fast. Now we should hold ours fast. Turn to Matthew chapter 21 and see the second experience. In Matthew chapter 21, we'll begin reading in about verse 17. It says, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. It's breakfast time, and Jesus, as a man, was hungry. Again, I've already said he was fully man. As a man, he had to eat just like anybody else. It's now morning time. That's usually when most people are the hungriest. And as he leaves out of Bethany, he lodged there, and in the morning, he returned into the city. He, again, just hungered. Seems so simple, but that's amazing. The God who said, if I had any need, I would not tell thee. Here he's hungry. Imagine that. A God who would send manna down to humans on earth now was hungry. And so the Bible says, being hungry, what did he do? He saw a fig tree in the way. He came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. As the Son of Man in this experience, he was hungry and he wanted something to eat. And he sees a fig tree, a fruit tree, and he is expecting that there ought to be fruit on it. And he comes up to that tree and he found no fruit on that fig tree. He already knew there was none on it. As the Son of God, he knew that quite well. But he comes to the fig tree because he is hungry, wants to eat of it, but there's nothing there. And so he curses it in anger and says, let no fruit grow on thee from henceforward forever. And what happened? It withered away. Mark's account says it withered from the roots. I've got a small tree in a pot at home right now that looks like it's dying, but it's taken several weeks to do it. I'm trying to doctor it to keep it from happening, but it didn't happen just overnight. But in Mark's account, it says the next morning when they passed back by this place, the disciples saw the fruit tree, that it was withered away, and they were astonished. You know what the Lord said? Have faith in God. Have faith in God. You know what He's just said? Yes, as the Son of Man, I was hungry and I went to that tree expecting something to eat. But as the Son of God, I just told it to be withered, and it withered away. And there was never fruit on that tree again because it died in the presence and at the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as man, he needed something to eat. But as the Son of God, he was able simply to speak to this tree growing there, and all of a sudden it withers away. And when the disciples, amazed by this, question it, the Lord Jesus Christ just says, have faith in God. And then He tells them that if they have a need, all they have to do is pray to God in heaven. If their faith is as the faith is a mustard seed, I can't speak this morning, as a mustard seed, He says, what would happen? He could say to a mountain, be thou removed, and it would be cast into the sea. Amazing. Here the disciples see this wondrous event, and the Lord just says, tell me, have faith in God. You know what He just said? Have faith in me. Have faith in me. Why? Because the Word was made flesh, but the Word was God. And so in this second experience, we see clearly He was a man because He was hungry. But we also see that He's the Son of God with power, because He speaks to this tree and it just simply withers away. Turn lastly to Mark chapter 4, to an experience we're all very acquainted with. In Mark chapter 4, it says, the same day when the even was come, He said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And they all got into a ship, and there were also other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And He was in the hinder part of the ship, what? Asleep on a pillow. You know why He was asleep? He was tired. He had been preaching, He had been walking, and as a man, He was tired just like you or I would be. But yet also as the Son of God, He had full confidence that they were going to make it to the other side. And so He went down there and went to sleep. Now, we find the disciples are going to come and they're amazed that He's sleeping, which I don't get, because I find later in Acts chapter 12, the Apostle Peter, handcuffed to two guards, was asleep, knowing the next morning he was going to be put to death. You'd think he'd be up all night praying about this, talking about a great storm in his life, but he just slept right on through it. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, He slept through with confidence, knowing that God was in control of all things of His life, and He was not concerned. He had already said to them, let us pass to the other side. But yet He was a man and He was tired. And so He went to the hinder part of the ship and He went to sleep on a pillow. And they awake Him and saying to Him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? You know, that was an ungodly question to ask. I think the disciples already had clear evidence that He cared. The Lord Jesus Christ proved over and over that He cared. Not only did He just care for them, He proved that He cared for all the Jewish nation. He had told His disciples they were to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Even though this people had rejected Him over and over through the ministry of the prophets, here the Lord Jesus Christ still come with compassion towards them and preached His gospel to them. We find He was even compassionate towards Samaritans in John chapter 4 when He said, I must needs go through Samaria. And there He met the woman at the well, not by coincidence, but by providence. And there He provided a great blessing in her life. We also find the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to speak to Greeks and also to a Syrophoenician woman. There in John chapter 12, those Greeks came to Philip and to Andrew and said, Sir, we would see Jesus. You know what? Jesus gave them an appointment. They were able to see the Lord. The Lord showed His compassion to them. It was obvious that Jesus cared. If Jesus didn't care, He never would have come down from heaven to start with. And that alone should have told the disciples that the Lord cared for them. He was willing to be born of a virgin and to be taken to the lowest parts of the earth. He was willing to not come forth in a palace, but rather in a barn. He was willing to live in a carpenter's home growing up instead of a king's house. And He should have been in a king's house because He was the King of Kings. But of course, He's going to the greatest king's house after His death and resurrection. But they say, Master, carest thou not that we perish? See, the Lord was fully confident that all was going to be well. But yet as man, He was asleep. So, because He was tired. And He arose and He rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. It's amazing, it started with a great storm, it ends with a great calm. It started with the disciples being afraid of the storm, and in the end they're going to be afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, He said unto them, Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? They just saw him sleeping. They knew he was a mortal man. But then they saw him rise up. They heard him speak to the wind and to the sea, and they obeyed him. It was one thing for men to obey him, but here were the elements of the world that when he spoke, they were calm. It's no great thing. He created this world. He created the earth. He created all things in it. He created the sea. He's the one that brings the winds. And so it's no great thing for him simply to say, Peace be still, and it obeyed him. But here these men, they marvel at this, and they feared exceedingly. When they're not fearing the storm anymore. Now they're fearing this man who is before them, and they say, What manner of man is this? Well, this is the manner of the man. He's God manifest in the flesh, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, that Jesus Christ was willing to leave heaven and become a man, and here come in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Here are these men, they beheld it in this way, and they marveled at the sights. They marveled at the truth that Jesus Christ could simply speak to the elements of this world, and all of a sudden they would obey him and obey him immediately. In fact, they obey him better than his people do. Here, when he spoke to them, they immediately yielded to the voice of the Son of God, and there was a great calm. And the disciples, of course, were now at rest. The Lord asked them a question. How is it that you are so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Here I am, the Son of God. I told you we're going to the other side. You didn't really believe I am who I said I am. That's really the big problem. But yet over and over throughout their experience, they would see more and more of the display that He was, yes, a man, but more than a man, the Son of God. They beheld that. And according to John chapter 1, we also beheld it. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of His fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. We, through the person of Christ, have had just heaps of grace bestowed upon us in our lives. Because yes, He's a man, but He's more than a man. He's God manifest in the flesh. He died, but as Paul said in Romans chapter 1, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, who was made of David according to the flesh, has been declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness when He raised Him from the dead. And now Jesus, of course, is ascended. As 1 Timothy 3:16 says, He was received up into glory. But when we behold Him in heaven at the last day, we're going to see Him just as the disciples saw Him in Matthew chapter 17 on the Mount of Transfiguration. He still has that humanity. He's still in that form. Remember what He told Thomas, Reach hither, here I am. Now yet He was a man, but yet now, after His death and resurrection, He's supernatural in a different way now. So remember, He just walked through a door and was right there in the room with them. Why? Because He's the Son of God. But when we behold Him at the last day, we'll see Him in the form that those men saw Him when they walked with Him, because He's still God manifest in the flesh. May God bless you.